Let us pray.
Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your goodness, and for your love, and for the way you have protected each and every one of us. Above all, we thank you that your Son Jesus Christ went to the cross and died on our behalf, that by faith in him, you provided us eternal life. Father, we also realize that we are blessed and therefore have the highest privilege of all your creation, that we are your children. We also realize that you have also given us the responsibility to represent you, to be your ambassadors to the dying world. For this reason, we have gathered this evening to study a portion of the policies of heaven to enable us to become effective ambassadors for you. We therefore pray that the Holy Spirit will give us the necessary concentration required to study and perceive your word. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have just begun our introduction in the book of Galatians. We have started the greeting. It's still under introduction, of course. Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. This is a pretty long epistle, and I predict that it will take us at least a year and maybe 3 months or more to finish it, the way we normally go. But this epistle is one that I mentioned last week is very important, has been important in the history of the church. But anyway, we have begun to deal with the greetings in verses 1 through 5, which says, Paul, an apostle, sent not from men, nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me, to the churches in Galatia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, Paul introduced himself as an apostle. And so we have spent some time looking at what constitutes an apostle. Recall there were three things that we mentioned last week that characterize apostles. The first one is an apostle was one called directly by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would see a little more how the apostle Paul meets that criteria. The second criterion that we mentioned was that person must have seen the resurrected Christ. Because to be a witness to the resurrection, the person must have seen the resurrected Christ to make it real. And that is why every apostle must have seen the resurrected Christ. The third criterion that we mentioned is that every apostle was characterized by special powers of miracles, signs, and wonders. And all apostles had that particular power. So, the apostle begins to explain that he himself is an apostle. But he's made it clear that his appointment as an apostle is not from man. He states the source of his appointment and the authority in the second expression of verse 1 where it says, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. The apostle states that his commission is by God. However, he identifies two members of the Godhead. He mentioned Jesus Christ because he is the one who called him, just as he did the other apostles. So for him to be an apostle, the Lord Jesus Christ must personally call him. The time of this call was on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians, as the apostle, the writer of Acts, mentioned in Acts chapter 9, verse 6. Acts 9, verse 6. This is where the apostle was called. Here, after meeting the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord said to him, "Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." Now, you notice, he didn't say what you may do, what you must do. That is his commission right there. Now, with this statement, our Lord commissioned Paul, his apostle, to the Gentiles, as the Lord also revealed, still in the same, to Ananias, in the same chapter. Look at verse 15 and 16. Now, as you look at that, remember we mentioned that the early church tried to vote, to cast votes, in order to fill the slot we'll call the 12th apostle. And the Lord ignored them because no human being can give spiritual gift or can appoint anyone to the gift of apostleship. And so this is how the Lord did that. And by the way, you know, sometime in the past I have often wondered, and I mentioned this in this pulpit, that when you look at churches, they try to run themselves as an organization whereby they do all this voting. And I believe that that's really not necessary. If the spiritual gift is there, and you have men with the gift of administration, along with other spiritual gifts who serve in the deacon board, there ought not to be all these things that people do and call it church administration. Otherwise, the gift of administration that the Holy Spirit has given to the church becomes meaningless. So the church tried at the early stage to vote, and God ignored them. And so this is what that resulted in: God, the Lord Jesus Christ, appointing Paul directly. So in verse 15, he says, "But the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name.'" And you recall I mentioned somehow that the principle, the spiritual law of reaping and sowing, which we will study in detail when we get to chapter 6 of this epistle, that in a sense it's been applied to the Apostle Paul, because he spent his time persecuting Christians. And what do you know? Once he became the ardent and fervent defender of the faith, Christ said, "I will show him how much he will suffer for my name." And sure enough, the apostle did. So Paul is an apostle, not because he wants to be one, or that he desired to be one. Instead, it is because Christ called him by appearing to him on his way to Damascus. Now, this appearance of Christ qualifies Paul to be an apostle, since he had seen the risen Christ. But then Paul added here that the second member of the Godhead, the Father, also appointed him an apostle. Now, he mentioned the Father to indicate that the plan to appoint him as an apostle took place in eternity past between the plan of God the Father. So Paul could not have been an apostle except that God in eternity past had made that decision. Then the apostle immediately mentions then an important work of the Father. He described him as the one who raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, in mentioning resurrection, the apostle must have immediately thought of the doctrine of justification. For after all, that's one of the things that he'll be dealing with in this epistle. But resurrection, once resurrection passes up in the mind of the apostle through the Holy Spirit, the next thing he thinks about is definitely justification, because both go hand in hand. This is why in Romans 4:25 he mentions this together. Romans 4:25. Romans 4:25, he said, "He was delivered over to death for our sins." Now, that is the next thing. "And was raised to life for our justification." So there's a linkage in his mind through the Holy Spirit, of course, between resurrection and justification. Was there no resurrection? There was no justification. Now, the apostle has identified himself, as we have seen that we in this introduction of this part, that it's following the format of letter writing in the ancient world, where the person who writes the letter identifies himself first, then those that, who are the recipients, then followed by the general greeting. So, in doing so, he had identified himself as the writer of this epistle. But he also includes some others in the first phrase of verse 2, because he says, "And all the brothers with me." Now, the brothers here is a common term. The word brothers is a common term for describing fellow Christians. However, the apostle use of this term here is not in the sense of believers in a location from which the apostle wrote this epistle. Instead, the term brothers here is used here to describe those in the apostolic missionary team, or in the apostles' missionary team. Now, we are sad this because if the apostle meant members of the local congregation from where he wrote this epistle, he will have endeavored to show or to indicate that to us. For example, he did that with the letters, the epistle he wrote to the Philippians. He made clear that not only was the greeting from him and those with him, but also from the church in Philippi. In Rome. And so this is why he mentions that clearly in Philippians chapter 4, verses 21 through 22. So our argument is, brothers here is not a reference to the local church from where he wrote this epistle, but mostly for those who were a member of his missionary team. Because you see, in Philippians, he says, Philippians 4:21, "Greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are here with me send greetings." Now, he said, all the saints, showing that he's dealing with believers who are around him, all of them. He said, all the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. So you see, if he meant in Galatians, if he had wanted to indicate that there were other believers except those in his team, he would have made it clear. But since he did not do that, then we know that these are related only to those who were with the apostle in his team. But we don't know who they are. Now, it would seem, though, that this will include Timothy, Titus, and perhaps Luke, the physician, who accompanied Paul in his missionary work. You recall last week, I had made an indication of, you know, about two weeks past or so, when we talked about Luke in Philemon. I showed that he was the physician, and I followed the Apostle Paul, who probably attended to him, especially those periods when he was battered with beatings of all kinds, and he had all kinds of wounds. So I believe that his physician, Luke, was around to take care of him. So it was quite likely that he was among those members of the team. Now, some scholars, though, think that the apostle, in using the expression where he said all, and he said all brothers, well, they want us to believe that he was using that term to show that he enjoys unanimous support from those with him regarding what he writes here. Now, as much as this makes sense, which again, a lot of time, we in the modern time try to project the way we behave or conduct things to the ancient world. Well, we realize that people like popular opinion, and so the more the poll shows certain opinion, the more people dance to it. Well, not so with the Apostle Paul. There is no evidence anywhere in the Bible that would suggest that the apostle was ever concerned with endorsement of members of his team or even other apostles with respect to what he writes in the epistles. Now, his only reference of human endorsement is in this book. But then, it is in connection with his defense of his apostleship and the gospel that he preached. Furthermore, the apostle, for him to seek endorsement or unanimous agreement, will reduce this epistle to mere human letter instead of the inspired word of God. It is for this reason that we reject any suggestion that implies that the use of the word all here has the implication of unanimous endorsement of the content of this epistle. We admit that this is the only instance in which the apostle mentioned those with him in the beginning portion of his epistle without actually giving us hint who they are. But the apostle might have done this because he wants to focus his defense so about his apostleship. Therefore, he chose not to mention who these people are. Now, with him having identified those who are, if we'll call, involved in this epistle, he now goes on to identify the recipients. He is the author. The recipients he gives to us in verse 2, where it says, to the churches in Galatia. The word churches is really an interesting word, because even in English, sometimes people use that, ecclesia. E-double-K-L-E-S-I-A, ecclesia. That word meant assembly, gathering, congregation, or church. Now, it all depends on who is talking. A lot of time when people talk about church, it depends on who is involved. Generally, especially among scholars, if they are Anglicans, as we say, and they talk about church, they may be talking about the body of Christians. Whereas if a Roman Catholic talks about the church, he may be thinking in terms of the universal church, and then add to it what they call the various individual congregation that are supposed to be under the authority of that one man they call the Pope. Now, some of the Protestant groups, of course, use it differently. So there is really some confusion as to how the word ecclesia is to be understood. So Professor Smith did an extensive work that is reported in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, Volume 3, from pages 503 to 536. He devoted about 33 pages or so to discuss that word ecclesia, just to show what it's all about. Well, in the end, he concluded that really it should be to maintain consistency, it should be translated as assembly. Now, he said, of course, he realized that the word church is so entrenched and our congregation, he's not advocating for people to leave it, but just that we should understand that the actual meaning of that word is always assembly. In that way, if you use it, you'll be consistent in the translation. Now, one of the things that we do know is because of what he said, there are a few things that can back him up. There are at least some three observations that we could make or that really will show that there is a need to be consistent in translation. Well, the first one is, even then, the word ecclesia, translated church, sometimes in the New Testament, is not always consistently used that way. For example, that word appears and is translated in the NIV as assembly in Acts chapter 7, verse 38. Acts chapter 7, verse 38, he says, he was in the assembly in the desert. This is Stephen's speech that was concerning Israel. And he said he was in the assembly. Now, assembly there is the Greek word ekklesia. Now, the Old King James Version used the word church there, while the New American Standard and the New King James Version use the word congregation. Whereas, according to Professor Smith, if the meaning is consistently used as assembly, then it would have no problem. Now, again, that same word is used some other places where it means people who have assembled either for rioting. That's the way it was used in Acts 19, verse 32. Group of people assembled. Because really the word in itself just means an assembly of people, either in a secular sense, or people who leave their home and assembly at a particular position. So here, we do read in Acts 19:32 where it says, the assembly was in confusion. The word assembly there is also the word ecclesia. So it won't be surprising if you find that they said the church was in confusion. And so people who don't realize that it is not the church that is meant here, but really an assembly of people who have gathered to oppose the Apostle Paul and his preaching. So you see that that word, in most cases, the NIV tried to use the word assembly. Secondly, this word is used in the New Testament then in a technical term of those who have gathered as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in a local, a particular position. So, in one way, it's a technical term for believers in Christ. There is also, thirdly, when there is the possibility of confusion of any gathering in the name of God from those who are gathered in Christ, then the expression Jesus Christ is often inserted to indicate those who truly worship the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where the apostle used it in the book we're studying, Galatians 1 verse 22. Galatians 1 verse 22, here's what the apostle says. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. Now, the other places he did the same thing. But, you see, it may not be obvious as to why the apostle incited the word in Christ, the expression in Christ, when referring to the churches in Judea, until we recognize that the Greek word translated church here is the same word that should be translated assembly every place. So the apostle realized that there were various assemblies of people known in Jerusalem at that particular time that claimed to worship God. But by using the expression in Christ, Paul sought to underscore the point that the term church, as he uses it, applies only to those who belong to God in the true sense. So our point is that the word church is a term to describe those who are in the right relationship with God through Christ. Well, of course, prior to the cross, it was those who believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But definitely after the cross, it is a reference to those who believe in God through Christ. Now, the word churches, though, in our context, indicates that the apostle wrote this epistle not a single congregation or assembly of believers, but several congregations in a given area. Now, he described these congregations as, in the next one, he said, churches in Galatia. Now, this description, Galatia, or churches in Galatia, raises the question of which are these churches and who are the Galatians? Who are they? These two questions, of course, are related and have been the subject of intense discussion among scholars. Much has been written about this issue. Now, the problem of the identity of the local churches used here or in view is due primarily to the history of what is known as Galatia. The term Galatia could be used in what is known as ethnographical sense or in a political sense. Its use in the ethnographical sense refers to the three Celtic tribes akin to the Gauls in France, which invaded and occupied Central Asia Minor in the 3rd century before Christ. Now, these Gauls in Asia were distinguished from the West European Gauls by the expression Gallo-Graecians. Gallo Griations, G-A-L-L-O, and Griations, G-R-A-E-C-I-A-N-S. Griations. So this is a term used to differentiate those in Asia Minor from those in France. And eventually, the name Galatians came from that word. That's what the experts believe, Gallo-Galatians. Well, at first though, these tribes, these Celtics who moved to Asia Minor, they dominated Central Asia Minor, but in 230 BC, Attalus, or Attalus, the first king of Pergamum, decisively defeated these Gauls, who then were confined to a small territory in the north part of what we now call Galatia. Now, this region was first known as Galatia, with its chief cities being Ankara. Ankara, by now, is the capital of the modern Turkey. So that's about the area we're looking at. Pessinus and Tervium. Some of these places have soon disappeared from history. In a political sense, the term Galatia refers to the extended territory of the Galatians when, after being defeated by the Romans, became a part of the much larger Roman province that was established in 25 BC. Now, this province included the districts of Lyconia, Isauria, as well as what we call portions of Pisidia. Now, this province contained those cities that the apostle visited during his first missionary journey, namely Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Derbe, and Lystra. Now, from historical point of view then, the Galatians were originally Celtic people, but later became mixed with other groups of people that formed the Roman province of Galatia. Now, the question, of course, is, so since we've discussed this in terms of the views that people have, well, in what sense is the apostle using the term Galatians? Was he writing to the Galatians in the north, in the ethnic sense, as they say? Or was he writing to the Galatians in the southern part, which the Roman province? Well, the popular answer has been, or at least people held, that the apostle wrote to Christians in North Galatia. However, in the 19th century, primarily due to the influence of the archaeological work of Sir William Ramsay, because of his work, scholars began to take the view that the apostle wrote to the Christians in the southern part of Roman province of Galatia instead of in the north. Now, you recall I've mentioned this man before, Sir William Ramsay, that he was one of the scholars in Europe that set out to prove that the book of Luke was unreliable and therefore couldn't have been inspired. But after his archaeological work, he concluded that not only was the work of Luke accurate, but he was the most accurate historian. And from then on, he wrote a book defending the trustworthiness, that's the title of his book, the trustworthiness of the New Testament. Because through his archaeological work, he found that everything that Luke wrote, there's no way he could have known that except by inspiration. And therefore, even when people were arguing that the date when Christ was, when the census took place and all those things, that Luke didn't know what he was talking about. And finally, from this man's work, people come to the conclusion that Luke knew what he was talking about. Now, of course, Sir William Ramsay was not the first to advocate this view, but it is his archaeological work that fueled the acceptance that Paul wrote this epistle to Galatians who were in the south or the Roman province that we call Galatia. In any case, each of these two views, those who hold it, is that it's by those who live in the north or for those who live in the north, and those who hold it is for those who live in the south. Both of them each defend their views quite well. However, it seems that the weighty arguments are in favor of the view that the apostle wrote to the Christians living in the southern fringes of the Roman province of Galatia. This is primarily due to the fact that we have more information about the local churches in the Roman province of Galatia. In fact, we have no information whatsoever about churches in the North Galatia. And there's even no proof that the apostle founded churches in those areas. Now, it is the local churches that the apostle visited during his first missionary journey with Barnabas that are in the south that are more reasonable to believe that these were the people he was writing, especially because he mentions Barnabas without any further introduction about him. So the assumption will be that these churches knew Barnabas. Now this assumption will be correct only, of course, if Paul were writing to the local churches that he and Barnabas helped founded, and that will be in the southern part of Galatia. Furthermore, since the apostle had great Jewish opposition in this region of the Roman province of Asia, it makes sense to expect that it will be the same region that some Jewish teachers will come together and try to cause trouble for the apostle Paul. So we should know then that although we believe that the second view is preferable, that is, that the churches were in the south, we believe that to be more preferable view. Nevertheless, it does not really matter whether he wrote it to those in the north or in the south. The real concern is that here we have a message. The epistle contained the message of God to the church or the churches in Galatia, and more so to the universal church. So whether we know with certainty or not, it doesn't matter. What's important is, what does the epistle say? And that's really what our focus will be as we begin, once we get to with introduction. Now there's one more issue to consider concerning the phrase churches in Asia, in Galatia, and that concerns the circulation of the epistle. The question is, how did this epistle circulate among the local churches? People, you know, when you run into all these people who think they know a whole lot about things, they will question you all kinds of things and come up with what if. So we try to anticipate some of this what if and deal with them. Well, there are at least two possibilities as to how this letter circulated. The first would be that the apostles' secretaries, or what we call amanuensis, could have made several copies of this letter with the apostle endorsing each copy and then send them to the various local churches in the Roman province of Galatia. Now that's one possibility, but really that is quite unlikely, considering the fact there is no hint that the apostle ever carried out that kind of practice. There's a second possibility, and that is that the apostle sent only one copy, which then he expected each local church to read, make a copy if they need it, and then pass it on to the next local church. This is the most likely manner by which this epistle was circulated among these local churches in the southern province of what we call Galatia. Now this is, we say this because that is supported by the advice the apostle gave to the Colossians that we studied in the past in Colossians chapter 4 verse 16. Colossians Colossians 4:16 says, After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. So you see, that's the pattern. You see, you read, you pass it on. They don't have a copying machine as we have today. And if there's so much desire to keep a copy, then they will employ what is called an amanuensis, a secretary, who will sit down and copy it. And after copying, then they pass the original on. And by the way, you know that's one of the reasons we do textual criticisms, because we don't have the original copies. All we have is copies of the original. So by looking at various copies, we were able to detect wherever there are errors, and scholars will point out that particular kind of error. So we believe that the apostle must have asked the group here to read and then to circulate it among themselves. Well, now that the apostle has identified himself as the author, and the local congregations in Galatia as the recipients of this epistle, he then proceeds with the greeting part of the introduction. So verse 3, he says, in Galatians 1:3, he says, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, there is what we call a textual problem in this verse, and that it has to do with the relative pronoun "our." The question is whether "our" should be associated with the word "father," as done in the NIV and New American Standard, or whether it should be associated with the Lord Jesus Christ, as we will find in the New King James Version and Revised Standard Version. Now, the placement of the pronoun "our" does not orally alter the meaning of the verse. However, the form adopted by the NIV is in agreement with the apostle's pattern in other of his epistles. So it is likely then that a copyist, one copy in the original or a copy of it, must have decided to put the word "our Lord Jesus Christ" in order to show or to emphasize the piety, as we say, to show great respect for our Savior. That's why we think some of those copies might have this word "our" in place of, in front of the Lord Jesus Christ, instead of putting it before God the Father. Now, the formula, though, for the greeting here, where it says "grace and peace," that formula of greeting is probably a combination of Greek and Jewish greeting formula. Now, the word "grace" is more of a Christian word, so to say, while the word "peace" was a common greeting among the Jews. Of course, the use of both words here is quite significant, considering the content of this word, of this particular epistle, and the meaning of the word used. The word "grace" comes from a Greek word that means favor. It is a word that also means kindness or goodwill. But in the classical Greek, that word was used, the Greek word charis. C-H-A-R-I-S, charis, was used to mean pleasure or delight. But in the New Testament, the meaning is generally grace or kindness, depending on the context. Well, but this word "grace" itself, we know, is nothing but a word that expresses God's attitude towards us. The whole Bible, really, is a demonstration of the grace of God, either way you look at it. Now, in the New Testament, it is used very much by the Apostle Paul, because he was the one that focused much more in defense of salvation by faith in Christ. So when he used this word "grace" here, that will immediately be very important to the recipients because he will be defending throughout this epistle, he will be defending the doctrine of justification by faith, so to say, and salvation by faith. Hence, the mention of the word grace should immediately get the Galatians to begin to focus on God's dealing with them in terms of grace. Because there are people in Galatia teaching them that, you see, you get saved by doing some work. And some of them were also teaching the way you become spiritual is also by doing some works. And Paul is going to teach us, we're going to say in this epistle, that that's not true. That is always through faith. Now, the word peace comes from the Greek word irene. Irene. Now, the basic sense of that word is state of rest. Sometime in the, you know, among the classical people, or classical world, the word is often, this word is often used to denote a state of national tranquility or absence of war. It could also denote harmony or concord between individuals. But see, those who translated this Old Testament into the Greek, what we call the Septuagint, what they did is wherever they found the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace in one word, they would translate it with the word irene. So that gave, from that we find that irene conveys also the idea of external prosperity and freedom from worries. The peace, irene, will also include freedom from worries. And we're going to see that when we get to Galatians 5:22, that's one of the fruit of the Spirit, is freedom from worries. So if you're worrying, you cannot be filled with the Spirit. They do not mix. You either out of fellowship and worry, or you're in fellowship and you don't worry. So that's what the apostle is going to explain later on when we get to chapter 5. But meanwhile, the word irene connotes not only external prosperity, but actually it can also denote total health or the total well-being of a person. In other words, it denotes everything that God bestows on people for them to enjoy life in its abundance. That will be included in the word peace. So whatever God will do for you to keep you enjoying this life, and it's all blessings, that can be covered under the word irene, peace, total peace. Of course, whenever there is true peace between a person and God, then there can be no tension between that person and God. So tension in our relationship with the Lord will indicate that we don't have peace. But when we do have peace, there can be no worries. There can be no infighting of any kind. Hence, the apostle knows that there is a conflict. See, when I say conflict here, a conflict of the soul. See, a lot of times we face this situation. We know what the Bible says. And we're looking at our situation. Well, the question is, we want to do something contrary to what the Bible says. So immediately, there's a conflict in our soul. Should I go by what the Bible says? Or if it has to do with culture or society, do I go with what the society dictates? So immediately, once we get into that state, we don't have peace. Because there will be a conflict in the soul. And peace will be restored, of course, once we say we will obey whatever the word says and don't care what the society says or what other people think about it. And once you do that, then that peace will be restored to you. So the Galatians at this point were in crisis. They are in conflict. Somebody has come and told them, well, you just could not be saved by just faith in Christ. They said, but we have been saved. We believe this. That's what the apostle taught us. He said, oh no, he didn't know what he was teaching. So immediately, conflict is already existing in the soul. So Paul knew quite well that they were going through some kind of turmoil, and therefore the greeting of peace becomes one that he wished upon them. Now the source of grace and peace is God. That is the sense of the phrase where it says, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now many commentators simply state that God here is joined with Christ as a source of peace. Now this explanation can be misleading because it seeks to separate God from Christ, which definitely is not what the apostle intends here. If anything, he wants to establish just the opposite. Now the Greek construction of this phrase is such that we can take the word Father and the expression Lord Jesus Christ to be in what we call in opposition with the word God. In other words, that the apostle mentions God as the source of grace and then proceeds to identify the members of the Godhead that he had in mind, namely here, the Father and the Son. So the Holy Spirit, of course, is not mentioned because he's the one that administers peace. The point is the word God should refer to the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But those who try to separate Christ and God, they seem to imply that Christ is not God. But the truth of the matter is the Greek construction requires that we would say God, namely the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the apostle himself was not content at this point with mentioning the Lord Jesus Christ without a further assertion about his work, because he's giving them an introduction of what he's up to in this epistle. This is probably one of the epistles that in the greeting form or in the greeting phase of the epistle, he goes into all kinds of statements that has to do with the doctrine he'll be dealing with in the end. So he gave us a further description of Christ when he said in verse 4, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. The fact that Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins is a reference to the cross and a reference that he, Christ, died willingly for us on the cross. It is a reminder of the fact that there is nothing man could do for his sins. In fact, the apostle has indirectly introduced here what he will deal with in this epistle. For if man could do anything for his sins, then it would have been needless for Christ to die on the cross for our sins. So by mentioning the fact that Christ died for our sins, Paul, the apostle, wants the Galatians to begin thinking of the work of Christ on the cross as the basis of eternal salvation and not whatever these false teachers were advancing. The usual practice of the apostle, of course, is not to mention the work of Christ as a part of the greeting portion of his letter. However, his departure from his usual approach is quite significant in this epistle. He wants the Galatians to begin contemplating on the work of Christ as soon as they hear the greeting portion of this epistle read to them. The death of Christ on the cross atones for our sins so that we will receive forgiveness of our sins. However, the apostle here does not mention this effect of the cross at this point, although that's implied. Instead, he connects Christ's death on the cross with the present state of the Galatians, for he speaks of deliverance from the present evil age. Now the word rescue comes from a Greek word, exairo. Exairo. E-X-A-I-R-E-O. Exairo means to pluck out, to draw out. Now, in the sense it's used here, what they call the middle, it means to set free, to deliver, to rescue. The sense here, though, is that of delivering the Galatians and setting them free. The word present is a translation of a Greek word that means to be present, or to impend, or to be imminent, with the sense of something threatening. This is followed by the word evil, which comes from a Greek word, poneros. Poneros, P-O-N-E-R-O-S, poneros. That word means evil, right? But it can be used in two senses, both physical and ethical. In the physical sense, it can mean in poor condition or useless. In the ethical sense, that word means worthless, evil, degenerate. Now the word used here then is really used in the emphatic way in the Greek to describe how the apostles and many Christians view the attitude and the events of this world at this present time. Because the word age is comes from a Greek word that means period of time. So even what he was writing to them applies to us today, that we can look at the time in which we live and say, this is an evil age because of the events or the things going on. So the apostle thinks of this present age, no doubt, and he's also thinking about the coming ages, since among the Jews, they always, at that time, they would think about the present age and the age to come. So the apostle used the term present age to describe not only the fact that the world is transitory, but also to describe the world ruled by evil forces. Now the question is, how should we understand the expression to rescue us from the present evil age? The apostle did not explain this at this point, or what it means. It is likely that the Holy Spirit directed the apostle to declare this statement without further explanation at this point, so that we should see the rescue or the deliverance both as a present and as a future reality. The present rescue or deliverance will include believers' justification and his deliverance from satanic control in this world. The point of the apostle is that the Galatians have been delivered from the harmful condition of the present age so that they will enjoy the benefits of the coming age. Now, we live in an age in which Satan dominates and controls everything. However, through the death of Christ on the cross, believers have been delivered from the domain and the control of Satan. In effect, although Christians are in the world, they are not of this world. And that is by their position in Christ, they are not under the control of Satan. It is this truth that our Lord expressed well in his prayer, that priestly prayer, in John 17, verse 16. John 17, verse 16, by virtue of our position, this is true. Allah said, they are not of the world, even as I'm not of it. In other words, we find ourselves, if you look at it this way, this is a world system. This world system is what the devil uses to entice men into all kinds of things. So, our Lord is saying to us, by virtue of our position, every human being that's an unbeliever is inside this system. By virtue of our position, we should be outside it. Whereas we are living in a domain that it affects. But the problem is, we often as Christians, we find ourselves inside here. And therefore, by experience, we do not justify what this passage says. Now, this truth, that we are not of this world, is one that must be claimed by the believers in order to experience in actuality the freedom from the power and influence of Satan. Now, if a believer chooses not to claim his right that Christ has given him, that he doesn't belong to the world, then that believer will still be under the influence of Satan. And someone may ask, how can I ensure that I'm not under Satan's influence? Well, the answer is very short. That is, that you as a believer begin to learn a different system of thinking. That's the way you begin it. You begin to learn a system of thinking that is different. So you must begin to change your thinking to conform with God's word so that you will not be drawn into the thinking of those under the control of Satan. Now, let me illustrate what I'm talking here before I mention the passage. Most Christians now have their thinking defined by those in the news media, one way or the other. And most Christians allow those thinking of whatever it is that people put out there to become their own thinking, to color what they see, to color their judgment, instead of saying, no, my thinking must come from the word of God, so that the way you see things are not the way I see them. I must see them according to what the Bible teaches. So that's why the apostle gave that command in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Now, the world which we live, they tell us how we should do things, and the way, you know, it's just not normal if you don't do it this way. You be an outcast, or you be call all kinds of names. You must go the route every person does. No, the Bible says, Romans 12, verse 2, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Now, the world has a culture that we call pattern of doing things. You know, you do it the way of the world, or you can do it God's way, and God's way is only by the word. And that's why I say, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So, the way you and I make reality what Christ said is true of us is by learning and saturating our soul with truth. So that, even though if you tell people they think you're crazy, there should be nothing in this life that you do that you don't feel that through the word of God. Nothing. That's what this passage is saying. Every little thing in this planet, it doesn't matter what it is. If it has to do with your life, filter it through the word. And that's what this passage does for us. If you begin to filter everything, every of your thoughts, through what the Bible teaches, then you will not be caught in the system that Satan has designed to trap men. Therefore, the apostle says, we have been delivered from that system. But how you remain outside it is the issue of learning the word and applying it. That if you refuse, before you know it, you'll be, like I said, you will be in a place and they will have a conversation, and before you know it, your mind, you're running off your mouth, you're following every person going, and all of a sudden you forget who you are. And you start agreeing. And you start, you know, fueling whatever it is, the argument, instead of saying, no, I have to give the divine viewpoint, because I'm surrounded here probably with people who are spiritually dead. So let me wake them up by giving them the view that the Bible demands. So this is what Paul is saying. You and I have been delivered We don't have to live in the darkness. We don't have to live a life controlled by a thought that comes from Satan. Rather, that our lives be controlled through the thinking that comes from the Word. This is what the apostle is meaning by saying we have been delivered from the present age, the way of thinking, the way of his life. Well, we have just begun and not quite finished with the introduction, but our time is up, and so we'll begin it next week. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your Word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will continue to challenge us so that our thinking will follow your pattern and not the pattern of the world from which you have delivered us. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.